How many of you have ever been to a Slovak wedding or like a Polish wedding? You know, some of you have, maybe I should say Ukrainian or like Eastern European, Irish weddings, you know, things like that. Well, I grew up Slovak, and so we had Slovak weddings. They were always at St. Anne's. St. Anne's had a grade school, and they had a big auditorium, was cafeteria where we ate lunch, and that's where they would have the reception. And thinking back on that, you know, you get there to celebrate, and you're waiting for the bride and the groom to come, and so the bride and groom show up, and they have toasts and everything, and then they begin to serve the food and the beer, and there's a big table of all types of liquor, and everybody's drinking and feeling happier and happier and actually getting beyond happy then. And next thing you know, somebody steals the bride, you know, and they take her off somewhere, and it's usually like her ex-boyfriend, and then the family's like calling the cops, and you know, they finally get her back, and there's supposed to be a payment for this, and now they're so mad they're sitting on two sides of the place, and then the dancing starts, and they're all drunk, and they're dancing polkas and everything. And then in those days there was a dance called the Dirty Boogie, and you'd have these men and women dancing, and it was like pagan revelry going on in the middle of the dance. And then Father Bacharach would always show up. And could you imagine then Father Bacharach coming in the midst of that and saying, okay, now we're going to celebrate communion. And he would get out the bread and get out the cup and say, let us pray, and then begin to distribute. You think about that. To try and contemporize what we're looking at as we look at this passage that we're going to look at today. Let me read it, okay? But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord also what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come. As we work our way through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you know, the title of this series is God's Love Letter to an Unlovely Church. We read about this section. Remember, chapter 11 through chapter 14, Paul's going to deal with disorder in worship. He dealt a little earlier with the issue of meat offered to idols. The last portion we looked at was head covering, women covering their heads in worship. And he said there's disorder in the church because in this culture, if a woman comes into public, a married woman, rather, head covered, she's either a prostitute, she's guilty of adultery, the you don't do this. We talked about that. We talked about eternal principles and cultural principles. And we mentioned the fact that ladies, as I said, if all the women have a hat on this Sunday, I'll say, wow, you know, my sermon really had an impact. But then I said, however, if you don't have a hat on, it could have had an impact as well, because you have a different attitude in terms of your role and your reverence and honoring God's order of headship and all of that. So the Apostle Paul's done with the head coverings, and now he's going to say, now let me talk to you about something else in your worship that's in disorder. And he talks about the Lord's Supper. We read this and we go, you've got to be kidding me as to what is going on. And it's interesting, if you know anything about the chronology of things, 1 Corinthians was probably, we're pretty sure it was written before Mark wrote the first gospel. Mark was probably the first gospel that was written in conjunction with Peter. And the other gospels, if you see, contain a whole lot of Mark, except for John. John's a little different. But this is probably the first thing written to them, instructions about the Lord's Supper. And it's comprehensive, isn't it? Think about when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, why do we do the things we do? You look at the three accounts of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there isn't one in John. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're not told much. It's a Passover meal, and so do we just model it after? Well, here we see it going on in Corinth. This isn't a Passover meal. This is the church beginning to develop the Lord's Supper on its own, separated now from Judaism. And we look at it. And so here we are on a Sunday when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we have this passage. And so I'm just going to work through it under four headings and for some instruction for us about the Lord's Supper. I mean, we're gonna ask the question, why do we need the Lord's Supper? Why do we do the Lord's Supper? And who can come to the Lord's Supper? And then how to come to the Lord's Supper? Those are the four, it sort of breaks up naturally into those four headings as Paul's writing to them. It's always interesting to try and find Paul's logic. Paul's a scholar. He's a legal mind. When he writes, there's a logic to how he says things and why he says them as he builds his arguments. And so the first question we ask then is, why do we need the Lord's Supper? If you look at verses 17 through 22, what's going on? You see, the Corinthians have become Christians, so now they ought to Christianize their culture. What they're doing is Corinthianizing the Lord's Supper. Because in that culture, and we talked about this before, they had all these social meals, and they all had a religious aspect. Most of them were held in the pagan temples, which had big banquet halls. And there was always a worship aspect to it. They would have meat. They would say they would offer this to Zeus or to some other god as they would feed the people. And Paul said to the Christians, you don't go to those meals. If they sell the meat afterwards, buy it. It's cheap. But don't go. It's this matter of conscience. But I just read an article by a scholar who said we underestimate how much of this went on Corinth on a weekly basis. They were always invited to these things. It was just a part of their lives. And now that they're meeting to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they're doing exactly what they did in those pagans. He says, you come together in those Pliny the Elder. You know Pliny the Elder? Anybody know who Pliny the Elder? And then there was Pliny the Younger. They were Roman scholars. Pliny the Younger, in fact, did a lot of writing about why the church ought to persecute Christians. Pliny the Elder, he wrote a lot about the laws of the land, and he did some writing about the customs, and he wrote about proper protocol at these dinners. And he says that when you come in, the rich are seated first in the main hall, and then the middle class, if they want to call them that, are seated in the next room. And then the lower class are seated and then the slaves and all them, they're outside. And then you bring in the best wine for the rich, and then the last, and then when you get to the slaves, I mean, you're giving them like vinegar, you know, and then you bring in the food. And so the best food is given to the most distinguished of guests, and then it works its way down to, you know, the people out on the porch, the slaves, and who probably get there late because they have to work before they can come. You know, they're given the gruel and the porridge and, you know, whatever. And he says, that's the way it was done. And what Paul is saying to them is, you're doing that in the church. That's not the way it's supposed to be done. You are equal in Christ, and you're to be treating one another like that. He says, "If and they had the agape meal that was associated with the Lord's Supper. They would come together for a fellowship meal and then celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why I gave the idea of a Slovak wedding. You know, it starts out nice, and next thing it deteriorates into a drunken orgy type situation, and then you have communion. Paul said, that's what you're doing. If you come, you bring this really good food. You know, somebody brings like, you know, lobster and prime rib and everything, and they bring it in, they sit down, and they start eating before the slaves get there. They don't want to share it. And those are the things. Paul says, you're hungry. If you come and you're one of these people who's hungry and you can't control your, stuff yourself at home, then come to church. And so he's trying to correct them to get this Corinthianizing aspect away from the Lord. He said, what you're doing isn't the Lord's Supper. It's interesting. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? I won't. And this is a sharp rebuke that he's giving them. The divisions in the church. What's the Lord's Supper all about? Communion. The word koinonia. It's a commonness. And he says, you come together and you divide up into these divisive groups. You know, on one side are the people who believe Adam had a belly button, and on the other side, the people who believe he didn't, you know, and they divide for all these different reasons, and you got six different factions in the church, and then they're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and look over at each other and go, oh, look at them, they're celebrating. Who do they think they are? He said, what are you doing? And now, what's the heart of this teaching? So why do we need the Lord's Supper? The heart of this teaching is we are sinners who need what the Lord's Supper teaches. And Paul doesn't have to say to the Corinthians, hey, you're really good. You don't need what the Lord's Supper teaches. He says, look at yourself. Look at the sin in your midst. And I think one of the amazing things is that he doesn't say to them, okay, Corinthians, no Lord's Supper. Cut it out. You're not to do it anymore. He doesn't say that to them. He says, this is the way it's supposed to be done. And you need to do it this way because it's going to show you that you are sinners. You seem to be blind to the fact that you're treating the poor the way you are, being gluttons and acting the way you are at the Lord's Supper. Somehow or other, you're not seeing that you're sinners? Well, this is the way the Lord's Supper is to be done. He doesn't say, don't do it. He says, do it because you need it. Do it the proper way. And I think that's a good message to us. We never get beyond having the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you know this, but very early on, as we moved from the Reformation, a lot of the continental churches had the Lord's Supper once a year. Because it was so serious an issue, we should only do it once a year. And then you would have like a 3-month preaching series moving up to it. And it became this big thing that became a matter of pride and a matter of works and everything else. And you know, was seen to say that we need to have the Lord's Supper more often. I mean, the early church had it every Lord's Day. But the message that it gives to us, we need to hear constantly. I mean, once a month, we all get to hear, we're worse than we think we are. And we need Christ, and we need to hear that regularly. So the first thing we see is why we need the Lord's Supper. And we look at the Corinthians, we say, well, that stuff isn't going on in our church. But, you know, our sins are more subtle, perhaps not as right out front. Because of the history of things, the history of Christianity in America, your own upbringing. But as we sit here outside of, if we think of ourselves outside of Christ, we are, you know, look very, very terrible to the Lord. And in Christ, he sees us in Christ. But he sees our sins. He knows our hearts, our attitudes. And here we are. We need the Lord's Supper. Now, the next question is, why do we do the Lord's Supper? And you might think, well, that's self-evident. But Paul deals with that here, doesn't he? I mean, he could say to the Corinthians, okay, just don't do the Lord's Supper. That's the solution. Well, he can't do that. I mean, why do we do the Lord's Supper in verses 23 through 26? Why this ceremony? I mean, if God had said, okay, I'm setting up the church now, we need to have a couple ceremonies that, you know, show stuff about what Christianity is all about, so make some up. I grew up in the old Roman Catholic Church before Vatican II. They had all types of ceremonies and celebrations that we would do and get all the girls dressed up in white and the boys in blue suits with red ties and we'd march around with flowers and there was all types of things we were celebrating. He says, God didn't do that because he knows where that will go. We will start to develop ceremonies that celebrate us, put our efforts forth and become a works type of thing. He doesn't do that. He gives us this. Why do we do this? Because the Lord gave this to Paul. Paul says, I received it from the Lord, I deliver it to you. Now, the scholars debate as to whether what Paul is saying when I received it from the Lord, that he received it from the other apostles. Peter and others who were there when our Lord established it, they told Paul what happened. And Paul could legitimately say, I received it from the Lord, because the apostles are the Lord's agents of revelation. I agree with the scholars who say that he probably had this revealed to him in those 3 years when he was in Arabia, and he literally was caught up to the third heaven. And some people, I said, he went to God's seminary. Christ was teaching with direct revelation what he needed to teach to the churches. And so what he's giving us is what the Lord gave to him. And another reason for this ceremony then is what it does. This ceremony portrays God's redemptive plan by fulfilling the Old Testament ceremonies. And what does he say in here? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now that is perhaps a direct reference to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, let me read a portion of this. 31:31. That's easy to remember, right? Like in the year 2525. Jeremiah 31:31. It's a great verse to remember. Listen to what he says. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this covenant I'll make with the house of Israel in those days, I'll put my law within them, I'll write it on their hearts, I'll be their God, they'll be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. And from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And what the Lord's Supper portrays to us is Christ's death, fulfilling all of those types and shadows and sacrifices in the Old Testament, which said someone has to die for sin, but never took away their sins. Always had to be done again a year later. And so he says, here is God's redemptive plan, fulfilling God's promises in the Old Testament. And so that's why you should do this. So we say to ourselves, well, then why must I do this ceremony? Kids, why must we do this? If mom or dad says to you, every morning when you get up, the first thing you do is make your bed. Why should you make your bed every morning when you get up? Because mom and dad told you. And they're your boss, right? They are the ones God says you should listen to. Well, why do we do this ceremony? Twice in this passage, our Lord says, do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember what I've done for you on the cross. So that's why we do the Lord's Supper. Now, the next thing we see is who can come to the Lord's Supper. Okay, in verses 27 through 30. Now you might say, how dare we even ask such a question in this day and age? We live in the day and age of tolerance and acceptance and non-judgmentalism. Who are we to tell anyone who visits us, you can't partake in the Lord's Supper? And that's the attitude of the world. I mean, as a pastor, believe me, I have people who just think I ought to baptize their babies and I ought to do their weddings. They don't go to church. They don't go to any church. But that's my job. That's what the church does. And then you say, well, you know, I can't, you know, there are, your boss, you have rules. I remember once getting my hair cut at a beauty salon that a friend recommended. And I was at that time going to Bible college. And right in the middle of it, the girl says to me, hey, what do you think of women's ordination? I mean, it got so quiet in that beauty parlor, you could hear a pin drop. And there I am, what am I going to say? So I said, it was Bob Ford's beauty. So I said, Bob Ford's your boss, right? Yeah. He tells you when to come in, he tells you what to do, right? I said, well, I'm just following orders. This is what the boss says. And here is what he says, and I quoted the scriptures. And she says, oh, okay. And then we just went on cutting, and I'm thinking, you know, I don't know if you ever read that short story about the barber, you know, the the outlaw in the barber shop, and the whole thing's about how he could just cut his throat. And so, you know, I'm sitting there thinking about, I just read The Barber, you know. But, in a situation like that, we say, what does God say? Here we are. We're a captive audience to me, but I'm telling you what the Lord said. So that's why. That's why we do it. But if we do it, then who's allowed to come? Today's voices, everyone's right to this, who wants to come. There's a very large belief that communion, you know, Solomon Stoddard, who was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, actually and he was known all over New England. He was a great preacher, a godly man, but he believed that communion was a converting ordinance. And so the unbeliever, everyone in the town was welcome to come because through it they would be converted. And his grandson began to teach against that. It's one of the reasons he ended up getting kicked out of the church, because people aren't going to take this. The Lord's Supper should be for everybody. Well, that same attitude prevails today. There's very poor teaching in a lot of what's going on in evangelical Christianity about the Lord's Supper. When you read this passage, you say there's a seriousness here. And so let's take it. Today's voices are saying, hey, what's the big deal? Everybody should be. But Christ's voice, that's what Paul is saying. I delivered to you what Christ delivered to me. This is his voice, and what he says is there's a wrong way to come, and not everybody should be allowed to come. Think about that story of Nadab and Abihu. You know, we can read stories like that and then just move on. You know, this is my chapter for today. I read it. Okay, and then tomorrow I'm going to read the next chapter. This was Aaron's sons. They were going to be the next priests. And they decided to go and practice with the incense and the offerings. And fire came from the Lord and they were burned to death. And they carried them off in sheets. And the amazing understatement there is, could you imagine what Aaron looked at Moses? And Aaron said this, and Moses said, this is what the Lord said, those who come to me will be holy. And it says, and Aaron held his peace. And then we have he goes to the next sons and says, okay, now here's how you're to do the offering, you're to do it, and then you're to eat. That's the priest portion. So they do it and they burn it up and they don't eat it. And Moses comes to them and says, don't you see what just happened? And they say, we saw what the Lord did. And you know, what they're basically saying is, we were afraid, and so we didn't eat it. We burned it up. And Moses says, okay. And what he says is, there's a respect for God's holiness there. And God doesn't burn them up. It's an amazing passage, isn't it? You would think that God would, but he doesn't. Because he honors the inward aspects of their heart. So we don't know in Nadab and Abihu what was going on in terms of how they were doing this. But they were, as I said before, trifling with holy things. So we, from this section is where the churches get the idea of fencing the table. Have you ever heard that phrase, fencing the table? You put a fence around the table that keeps certain people from coming to it so that they might not offend God and that they might not suffer judgment. It's for their benefit. And there are different ways that it's done. I don't know if you've ever heard of paedo communion, but we call paedo baptism. That's infant baptism. You know, you think about pediatrics. That's doctors for children. Paedo, it comes from paedo, children, infants. So someone who practices paedo baptism believes that the infants of believers should be baptized. There's a movement called paedo communion, which basically says when the church gets together, we have a fence, but that fence doesn't stop the children. The Passover meal, the children, the infants were all sitting around the table, and they would even put the bitter herbs on the lip of the infant. They partook of it. So therefore, in the Lord's Supper, everyone, infants, everyone ought to be given the little bit of bread, a little bit of the wine. And that's always a movement that raises its head up in the evangelical Reformed churches. But I think the argument against it is simply that he says in this passage, you need to be able to discern the Lord's body. You need to examine yourself. And there's a difference. There's identity and difference between the Old and New Testament sacraments. Circumcision and baptism are the introductory sacrament. Circumcision shed blood. Baptism doesn't. It looks back to the shed blood of Christ. The Lord's Passover, a lamb was killed. Blood was shed. The Lord's Supper, we remember the blood that Christ shed. And so we see that connection. But there's also some differences. Now, one of the differences we argue about in baptism is who receives it. In the Old Testament, the children, the male children received it. In the New Testament, we believe that the children should receive the sign. The Baptists would say no. But there's identity and difference. And then in the Lord's Supper, there's a difference in that now the Lord's Supper is discriminatory. Those who participate have to be able to understand the gospel. They must be Christians as far as we can determine, not the children of Christians who haven't yet professed their faith. And so there are those who believe in close communion. That's more typical among some of the older historic Reformed denominations, Christian Reformed and Dutch Reformed, Canadian Reformed. You go to a Canadian Reformed church, typically, if you're to receive the Lord's Supper, you have to have a letter from your session, your elder, saying you're approved to go to communion in that church. And that's how they do it. Now, we might say, oh, who do they think they are? But they're taking this very seriously about just letting visitors come and go to the table. The others will have an elder's interview. You're visiting, meet with an elder, and he'll ask you a question like, are you a Christian? Who's Jesus? Just ask a couple simple questions and say, okay, you can, you know. We do what's called a verbal fence, which is what most of the churches do. We read a passage like this. We give a stern warning. We put something in the bulletin. We ask you to take this seriously, and we allow you to make that judgment. I mean, I have friends who say, that's terrible. You know, you don't let a two-year-old decide whether they can play with knives. But, you know, we look at this and we say, well, this is sort of a position that we think probably is best in our culture. But it all has to do with that question, who's allowed to come to the table? It tells us there are people who should not come. People who are doing it in an unworthy manner. People who can't examine themselves. People who can't discern the Lord's body. And look what Paul says. He says, Nadab and Abihu, the two of them got struck dead by fire. Remember Uzzah when he reached out to stop the ark from falling in the mud? I think it's Matthew Henry who says it wasn't the mud that was going to defile it. It's the sin hand of a sinful man that's going to defile the ark. He was struck dead. You look at those two situations and you say, whew, I'm glad God got saved in the New Testament. You know, people will say that, what's the difference between the God of the New Testament, the God of the Old? And some people think God got saved. Now he doesn't do these nasty things anymore. Paul says, and when it says here, some are weak and ill, some have died, that Greek word for some basically means a lot. There's weakness, there's illness, and there's death. Now, the debate is it a plague on the whole city of Corinth that's come upon them, or is it just people in the church? But we're told, and, you know, so you say, well, Pastor, you're saying that people are sick in the church and die, it's because of this? And I say, no, we don't know that. We do not know if somebody in this church gets sin. Now, somebody might get sick because of an abuse of something, that sin, we'd say, okay, that was caused by sin. But for the most part, when you get sick, we can't say that's because you've sinned. That's because you're trivializing holy things. But Paul could say it about these sicknesses and deaths because it was revealed to him by God. It only has to happen one time in the church for us to understand how God feels about this. And so we read this and we say, no matter how we fence the table, we better be serious about it, and we better communicate to the people, this is serious. We say, kids, you haven't professed your faith in Christ yet. You're not allowed to come to the table of the Lord. That's not judging you. You may know Jesus, but you haven't stood up and proclaimed to the congregation, met with the elders, and made that place where you make a public profession of faith. And until you do that, we want to protect you from this. And that brings us to the last point, how to come to the Lord's Supper, verses 31 through 34. Okay, he talks here and he says, if you judge yourself truly, you're not going to be judged. When we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so we won't be condemned along with the world. It's interesting here that we hear Christ's voice in this situation, and Christ says to us, there is a wrong way to come and a right way. Once again, we have to listen to his voice, not the voice of our culture. So he says we're to judge truly. Now, how do we do that? And I think within this whole chapter, we're given some questions that we ought to be asking ourselves and things we ought to think about as we come to the Lord's table. First of all, do I discern the Lord's body? He says that. Do you discern the Lord's body? What does that mean? Well, I think And there are two arguments about this, and I basically think both of them are true. The first one is, do I look at the bread, and do I look at the cup, and do I just see something that's going to satisfy my appetite, or do I see what it represents, the body and blood of my Savior, and therefore hold it and partake of it in a reverent manner? Now, I grew up in the Catholic Church where when they gave us the peace of host, we weren't allowed to chew it, and there were all these rules that, because of their view, that it actually became the body and blood of Christ. I think one of the best arguments against that view, which is called transubstantiation, is Jesus is sitting there in his body saying about the bread and wine, this is my body and this is my blood, when his body and blood are right there in front of them, and there's this, you know, and he's saying these represent my body and blood. And so do you discern that? The other one, I think, is the context of Paul's letter about these divisions and this treatment of Christians who are poorer than them with a pride, and then those who are poor looking at the others with an envy, and he's saying to them, don't you understand, and he'll be talking about this in the next chapter, this is the body of Christ? You're all part of this body? So there's two things. Are you discerning the fact that these elements represent our Lord's body and blood given for me, poured out for me? Am I also recognizing the fact that I'm sitting here amidst his body, I'm part of his body, and therefore I dare not cause division, I dare not be judging one another? Now the next question to ask yourself is, do I have a proper mindset that enables me to approach it in a worthy manner? You see, we can get fuzzy thinking and think, well, Paul's saying I shouldn't come because I'm not worthy. When it comes to our standing before the Lord, none of us are worthy. He's not talking about our standing before the Lord. He's talking about the manner in which we do it. We do it in a frivolous, disrespectful manner, just, looking at our cell phone while we're holding the cup, you know, things like that, that are an insult to what this ceremony is all about. And so we have to ask ourselves that. Am I doing this in a manner worthy of what this represents? Am I mature enough to be able to examine myself? Because he says, examine yourself. And so I'd say that to the children and to the parents as you wonder when your children are old enough to profess their faith. Are they able to examine themselves? Now, it's not going to be as mature as somebody who's 20 or 30 or 40. But you know, everybody's different. Jonathan Edwards once allowed like a 6-year-old girl to the Lord's Supper. They examined her and they were convinced of her sincerity, and her life proved that she lived into an old age and she served the Lord faithfully. So you can have somebody who's 16 years old and they are just superficially examining themselves. And you can have somebody 8 years old who is very serious about this just because of the personality and God's grace in their life. So age doesn't make that difference, does it? And so, we as elders, we look for that sincerity and a bit of an understanding that I'm a sinner, not because mom and dad caught me, but there was something that I did last week to my brothers or behind mom and dad's back, and I went to them and told them I did it and I'm sorry. And no one knew about it but God. Now there is the beginning of seeing that you're examining yourself properly. And then the last thing that he says is, do I love my brethren and show it by my treatment of them, discerning the Lord's body, treating them with love? And look what he says. He says, wait for one another. That word, that Greek word, is a word that speaks of respect and acceptance of the most of these and the least of these. Because those who would look at the least of these would have the sin of pride. I'm better than them. Those who would look at the most of these would have the sin of envy and, you know, wish they were like them and despise them. Paul says none of that should be going on. Do you love your brothers and sisters? That's shown by how you treat them. That's shown by what you think of them when you hear them give a testimony about something God's doing. You, oh yeah, I remember last week when they said something or did something. Who do they think they are? And so we're judging one another and avoiding one another. Who do you avoid in the church because of differences? And can you just get together and shake hands and greet one another and show your love for one another and put those differences aside because of the commonality we have in Christ? And Paul says that's what should be going on in Corinth. That's what should be going on here. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're not going to have a drunken feast before we do it. Not that we don't trust you. But we don't do that. Some of the Methodist churches still have love feasts. But we'll be coming to the table of the Lord. And as we come, let's remember, this has given us an opportunity to really dig in. This is a passage I read a lot on the Sundays we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But we don't dig into it. And we providentially come to it as we're working through Corinthians. And we have an opportunity to really dig in and think a little bit more about what we're doing and why we're doing it. And how serious it is, but yet how blessed it is. We say to you, if you're here and you're a hypocrite, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, it's a dangerous thing to take that cup and bread. Don't do it. We think highly of you if you don't. But if you know the Lord Jesus, one of the first marks of knowing the Lord Jesus is feeling you aren't worthy. A sense of I don't deserve this. Well, we don't. That's the wonder of grace. We're given what we don't deserve. And so as we come to the table, let's just glory in God's grace and his love. As you take the cup, you take the bread, and think about what Christ has done for each one of us. How he's brought us together as a body. And thank God that we're not like the Corinthians. But remember that the Corinthians were our brothers and sisters. We'll see them in heaven. Oh, what a wonderful gospel. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we've taken a look at this passage and worked through it, almost verse by verse, we're overwhelmed at the fact that the Corinthians could behave the way they did. But Lord, we mustn't lose sight of the attitude of our hearts, the secret sins, and the fact that we before you are sinners like the Corinthians, and they're not being told, how dare you celebrate the Lord's Supper? They're being told, how dare you celebrate it the way you are? Start celebrating it in the right manner. And so we thank you that we have these warnings, and as we come to the table, we ask that you would bless us and meet us. Lord, show us our sin as we read your law. Comfort us as we hear your gospel and the assurance of our pardon declared, and bring us to the table with holy hands in Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. I want to read from Exodus 20. Exodus 20. I want to read an expression of the Ten Commandments. And just hear the law of God, and as we read, as it's read, ask the Lord to show you that where you have broken any of these commandments in a way that you really need to confess and repent of it. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not take the name of your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And then the Lord summed up these Ten Commandments by saying it's summed up in two. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Receive the Lord's benediction, his blessing, his promise of grace for us to obey what he has taught us in his word today and to serve him throughout the week. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.